Thank you so much. You may be seated. Hey, wasn't it good to have James Gerald Boatwright on lead guitar this morning? And it's also good to have swag in the house this morning. Our students are in the house. Our children are in the house. I'm with my constituents and contemporaries, and I feel comfortable. And we're glad that you're here. I always am intimidated when I have the assignment to preach, and Pastor Rick is in the house. That's an intimidating thing. I mean, he's the absolute best. As a matter of fact, just last Wednesday night, I told our core group, there's nobody like him. And I dared them, try to find somebody like your pastor. You're not going to do it. But to have him in the house when you're speaking, it's a very intimidating thing. I mean, it's like having six-time Super Bowl champion Tom Brady in the house on the team, and you say, hey, Tom, sit this one out. We'll take it. It's an intimidating thing, and it makes me nervous to stand before you and make you listen to a fraidy cat like me. But I want to be careful in what I'm saying, and I want to be accurate. And it reminds me of a young seminary student who graduated. He had never pastored a church before, and then he was assigned to go before a pulpit committee in view of a call. So the chairman of the committee said, son, do you know very much about the Bible? And the young man said, I certainly do. I'm a seminary graduate. The chairman said, well, what part of the Bible do you know best? He said, I know it all, man. I know the Old Testament. I know the New Testament. I know the Hebrew. I know the Greek. And the chairman said, well, what part of the Bible do you know the best? And he said, I told you, I know it all. So the chairman said, well, do you know the story of the Good Samaritan? The young preacher said, I sure do know the story of the Good Samaritan. The chairman said, well, why don't you just tell our committee the story of the Good Samaritan? So the young preacher said, well, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus that went down to Jerusalem by night. And he fell upon stony ground and the thorns choked him half to death. And he said, what shall I do? For I have no room to bestow all of my fruits. I will arise and I will go to my father's house. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree. The next day, the three wise men came by and they carried him down to the ark of Moses to take care of him. But as he was walking into the eastern gate to the ark, he caught his hair in a limb and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward, he was hungered and the ravens came and fed him. The next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by, and they carried him down to Nineveh, and they found Delilah sitting there on the wall. And they said, chunk her down, boys. They said, how many times shall we chunk her down? 70 times 7? He said, yea, 70 times 7. So they chunked her down 490 times, and she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of the fragments therein. And the question really was, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The chairman said, well, boys, he's awfully young, but he really knows his Bible. So I want to be very careful this morning. Hey, would you do me the kindness of giving your undivided attention for 58 seconds to the screen right behind me? I want you to see something with me.
7.6 billion. Now that's a big number. That's how many people there are on Earth. In the U.S. alone, estimates say that out of 328 million, there are nearly 246 million lost souls, men, women, boys, and girls that don't know Jesus. Those numbers seem big, but what if we were to focus on the number one? The Bible tells us that heaven rejoices every time one person comes to know Jesus. What if we were to focus on the daily conversations, those everyday meaningful interactions for Christ that can truly make an eternal difference in someone's life? We can reach our nation with the gospel. We can reach the millions. We can reach our friends and family and neighbors by starting with one. Who's your one?
Who's your one? Pastor Rick and I love Dr. Johnny, and I appreciate that video more than I can express to you this morning. I've had in my heart for a long time the thought, the passion, the idea of our church stepping out and reaching just one. I'm not asking for five. I'm not asking for 10. I'm not asking for 50. We're asking for one. Now, come on. We can do that. We've got the ability through the person of the Holy Spirit to do that. When you came in today, you found a little card and a pen. And this is what I'd like to ask you to do, if you do me the kindness of doing this. I want you to take that card, and just now, for about the next 28 minutes as we talk, I want you to be praying and thinking about who the Lord may have for you to be your one. Did you catch some of those statistics that Dr. Johnny threw at us? 7.6 billion people on planet Earth, 328 million people in the United States alone, and most estimates say that over 246 million people do not know Jesus. Those odds and those numbers seem almost insurmountable. But what would happen if you and I together just focused on one precious soul? Just one. The Bible says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, "I say to you likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." And we can start with just one. And so as we talk about it this morning, I want to encourage you. I'm going to mention several times through the message, who's your one? And at the close of the service, we'll have an opportunity to make a commitment to our Lord regarding our one. This is the simplest of messages, the most succinct of messages, because I'm a simple and a succinct sort of fellow. But it very well may be one of the most important messages, because it very well can make the difference between heaven and hell with someone that we love and we care for. And so I just want to ask again, who is your one? Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to take it and turn over to the Gospel of John. We've been in John's Gospel in our core groups. And today, for just a few minutes, we're going to be in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. And by the way, if you haven't been to one of our core groups, I want to invite you to come. Do you know that we've been going for almost 20 weeks now? We had a great core group this morning. We were in John 8, and this is true. You know, Pastor Rick sometimes says, sometimes I lie, but I'm telling you the truth now. This is absolutely true. A lady comes up to me after it was over, and she said, "Oh, I just love core this morning. It was like Trump's rally last night in Green Bay." I took that as a great compliment. But we're in John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, we learn about the early church. John chapter 8. The secret of the early church was the explosive growth that they had. They were rooted and grounded in asking and answering the most simple of all questions: who is my one? From the moment they met Jesus, the early church began to ask, who's my one? The Acts factor of the early church is how they went from 11 disciples to 120 disciples, to 3,000 disciples in a single day. It was simply this. They all began to ask, who is my one? They figured out early on that I have someone in my heart, someone in my life that I want you to know too. Think about it. Jesus is the only individual that can change a life. Jesus is the only individual that can change a nation. Jesus is the only individual that can change a world. And hey, listen to this. Check this out. Jesus is the only individual that can change a church. You know, Jesus is the unannounced present guest in this place. We thank Him for His presence, and everything we do, we want to bring honor and glory to Him. But listen, the reason why is because we want Jesus to make a change in the lives of individuals. And so they're seeking one, and it's what they were all about. The early church knew they had the answer in Jesus, and they could not treat it like a secret. I'm afraid a lot of times as believers and in a lot of churches, we treat Jesus like a secret. We treat Jesus like it's some kind of Manhattan Project. Are you familiar with that? Back in the 40s, there was a project going on to develop the nuclear bomb, the bombs that dropped on Hiroshima and the bombs that dropped on Nagasaki. Only about 11 people really knew what was going on as they were building and creating and inventing the nuclear bomb. And they had to keep it a secret. And if they didn't keep it a secret, they could be put in prison for 10 years. They could be fined up to $10,000. In today's currency, that'd be about $131,000. It was a huge deal, but they had to keep it to themselves. Well, listen, we've got a huge deal too. It's called Jesus. It's called salvation. It's called abundant life. It's called eternal life. But so often we try to keep it a secret and keep it to ourselves. And the early church understood that that was not the way to bring honor and glory to Him. Security never entered the early church's mind. Secrecy never entered the early church's mind. It wasn't the way that the people rolled. They knew Jesus and they wanted others to know Jesus. And so from the very beginning, when someone met Jesus in the early church, their attitude was, I cannot keep him to myself. This is good news. This is great news. And they wanted to share it with everyone they came in contact with. And so their attitude was, who's your one? Who is the one that I am going to help find Jesus? From the very second Jesus stepped on the scene in his earthly ministry, here's what you find. You find people who find Jesus that then find people that need to find Jesus. Did you get that? People who find Jesus find people who need to find Jesus. And so the moment that they knew him, the moment that they gave their lives to him, they started looking for their one. And so now we're in John's gospel, and John has given us the good news, and he's telling us what we're going to do if we're going to change a lost and dying world to the glory of God. And it's real simple. I want you to notice, first of all, in your outline, it just simply involves involving one, involving just one individual. The very first person to lay his eyes on the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus was an evangelist named John the Baptist. I like John the Baptist. He loved Jesus. And John the Baptist immediately began to point people to Jesus. Just a few months ago, one of mine and Pastor Rick's favorite men, favorite evangelist, Dr. Bailey Smith, went to be with the Lord. And I was thinking about Bailey the other day, and Bailey had one of the greatest slogans and one of the greatest logos for his ministry. His ministry was called Pointing the Way. And there was just a darkened silhouette of Bailey pointing people to Jesus. And say what you will about the man, all he really cared about was that men and women, boys and girls' lives would be changed to the glory of God. And he pointed them to Jesus. You say, well, where did Bailey get that? He got it from John the Baptist. John is just simply pointing people to Jesus. And so the very first people that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus were those people that were there on the scene, and they immediately began to follow Jesus. Now listen to this. He didn't have to tell them to do it. He didn't have to teach them to do it. He didn't have to train them to do it. He just pointed the way, and they did it. And so what I want to encourage you to do is just to simply involve one. The moment they met Jesus, they started asking the question, who's your one? And so I ask, who's the one that you and I are going to find that needs to find Jesus? Now think about it. These were ordinary people in John's gospel. They were not trained professionals. They were not ordained ministers. They weren't seminary educated scholars. They were ordinary people like you and me. They went to work like you and I go to work. They shop like you and I shop. They go to the ball game like you and I go to the ball game. And yet they were ordinary people, but they had an extraordinary mission. And they were just simply asking, who's your one? They did it in three simple ways. They involved one. Now listen, the emphasis is on one. Not five, four, three, two, just one. And so they focus on one. And here's the deal. I'm encouraging you to not only just focus on one, but I'm not asking you to do it in a day. I'm not asking you to do it in a week. I'm not asking you to do it in a month. I'm not asking you to do it in 6 months. I'm asking you over the course of the 1 year just to reach one. Now, we can do that. We can do that. It's April the 28th, 2019, and if the Lord tarries and I tarry and you tarry, by April the 28th, 2020, can we just involve ourselves to reach just one? Well, that was their whole goal and their whole mission. We can do it. And so they're involving one. And I want you to look at the scripture. Notice now in John chapter 1, verse 35. It says, again, the next day after Jesus stood and two of his disciples. Now, John's standing there. It's John the Baptist. He was an evangelist. He was a prophet. He probably looked like those Duck Dynasty fellows. He wore camel's hair and he had ate wild locusts and honey. And he's just the forerunner of Jesus. As a matter of fact, he was probably the advanced publicity man for Jesus. And he had one responsibility and he did it well. He pointed people to Jesus. Look again at verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Listen, he didn't push them to Jesus. He didn't pull them to Jesus. He just simply pointed them to Jesus. And when John the Baptist does this, there's a chain reaction that started on the scene that day that's going on into this very day. Behold the Lamb of God. Verse 36, they saw Jesus and John the Baptist. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they, what? They followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek you? In other words, what do you guys want? They said unto him, Rabbi or Master, where dwellest thou? In other words, Jesus, where are you staying? Verse 39, he saith unto them, come and see. And I love this. They came and they saw where he dwelt and where he abode, where he stayed. And then the Bible says, for it was about the 10th hour of the day. It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. These two disciples know John the Baptist, but they didn't know Jesus up to this point. However, they were Jewish disciples and they understood the traditions in the synagogue. And they understood about sacrificing animals and they understood about sacrificing lambs. And so they knew their Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, here's this wild evangelist on the scene and he says, behold the Lamb of God. And they understood it. He's not just a lamb, he's the Lamb, singular. And so they saw it, and when they understood that, they embraced the Lamb of God. They embraced Jesus. And John is saying this isn't just some ordinary man. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Hey, no other religion has that kind of Savior. Buddha's dead and in the grave. Joseph Smith is dead and in the grave. Muhammad is dead in the grave. But Jesus came out of the tomb, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so he says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And at this point, all they know about Jesus is what they've heard from John. And so they begin to follow Jesus. And what's interesting to me is what Jesus does. As they begin to follow Jesus, Jesus begins a conversation with them with a question. Do you notice this? Jesus asks them, what do you want? What are you seeking? What are you after? What is your agenda? Jesus asks them a question. He says, what do y'all want from me? And Jesus helps us out right there. He helps us out when we're dealing with whoever it may be that the Lord puts on our heart. That's our one. He helps us. Because just as he asks questions, he gives us simple questions to ask to try to point that individual to Jesus. Some say, I'm afraid, I can't do it. I decided and learned a long time ago, if I am in the center of God's perfect will and I'm doing what God wants me to do, bless God, I'm bulletproof until he's finished with me. And so we don't have to be afraid. Jesus said, I am with you always. He's been with you every second of your Christian life. He's there right now in the person of his Holy Spirit. You don't have to be afraid of anything. And so there are some that will say, I'm afraid. And then some might say, I don't even know how to get started in reaching one. Well, that's why we're here in class today, students. How to reach that one. So from Jesus, just like Jesus, we learn how to ask some personal questions. Now think about it. Notice on your outline, personal questions that we ask all the time. As a matter of fact, I bet some of you asked a question this morning when you got here that we often do when we run into somebody. We'll say to someone, how you doing? Or as Joey Tribbiani used to say on Friends, how you doing? How you doing? And we don't think anything about asking a question like that. Have you ever asked a question like that and somebody said, what business is it of yours? Why would you ask me a personal question like that? Don't worry about it. Why would you ask me something like how I'm doing? They don't say that. What do they usually say? I'm doing fine, thank you. How are you doing? Well, there's some simple permission questions that we can ask anybody, and it immediately takes the pressure off of you and me. It gets us off the hook. Question number one, we can ask, would you mind talking about spiritual things? Now, how hard is that? Would you mind talking about spiritual things? Here's another question that we can ask our one. May I ask you a spiritual question? Now, suppose they say, no, you know, that's a personal thing to me, and I'd rather not talk about it. This is what we don't do. If they say something like that to us, we don't say, well, you're going to bust tail wide open. Good luck with that, pal. Turn to burn. We don't do that. If someone says, no, that's really a personal question, and I don't really want to talk about something like that, we don't push, we don't pull, we don't force it. We just say, okay, right now in this situation, the Holy Spirit of God is not moving. And we just back off. The easy way to get into a spiritual conversation is to do what Jesus did. Imagine that. Just simply ask. Now listen, if we can ask somebody about their family, if we can ask somebody about their health, if we can ask somebody what they do for a living, we can ask them a spiritual question. I always love it when somebody asks me, hey man, what do you do? I remember years ago, Pastor Rick and I were playing golf on a Friday afternoon, and we were at Bent Creek, and we just happened to be on the hole that he used to live on over there, and we were playing with these two guys, and they were beating the tar out of us, and I didn't like it. And then on that hole, after we had played about 13 holes, one of them said, so man, what do y'all do? And I thought, here's how we can get some strokes. I said, we're Southern Baptist preachers. Man, I mean, their game fell apart. I think they still won, but we made it close. We don't mind asking somebody, hey, how's your health? How's your family? What do you do for a living? If we can ask them questions like that, we can simply ask them a spiritual question. And so if they open the door and say, no, I don't mind you asking me a question at all, then we walk through the door. If they say no and they shut the door, we just continue to motor on. And so notice this, they responded to Jesus' question with a question of their own. That's always difficult for me. When I ask somebody a question, they turn it right back around. They don't answer me. They ask me a question. Well, they did it to Jesus. Jesus asked them, what do you want? And then they say to Jesus, hey, where are you staying? I mean, Jesus could have said, well, you know, I'm having a wonderful experience down there at the Holiday Inn Express. Y'all just have no idea how great that place is. That's not how it went. They wanted to know where Jesus was staying, and Jesus doesn't give them any information. Jesus says, you want to know where I'm staying? Come and see. And Jesus says that he wants them to go with him. And the Bible says that they did. They came and they saw. But here's what he's doing. He's just involving himself in their lives. He's getting involved. Now let's park here for just one moment. Too many believers are like somebody that witnesses an accident, yet they don't want to get involved, so they flee the scene. We didn't find out about this until about 2 years after I was hit. But about 2 years after I was hit one day, one Friday afternoon, my attorney gets a call from a guy, and he said, man, I've had something that's been convicting me, and it's bothering me for 2 years, and I don't know who else to turn to, so I called you. And my attorney said, do you need a Christian brother, or do you need an attorney? And the man on the other end of the line said, I don't know, I might need both. And he said, well, what's going on? What are you talking about? He said, about 2 years ago on a Sunday afternoon, I was riding my bike north on San Jose Boulevard. And I passed this guy that was going south on San Jose Boulevard. And he had on all these loud clothes and he had this white hair just blowing in the wind. And I turned back to look at him. And when I did, a white Suburban ran over him. And I've never told anybody and I don't know what to do about it. My attorney said, you're not going to believe this, but that man is a friend of mine, and he's doing fine, Everything worked out okay, and he's motoring on. And that man wrote me the nicest note you could ever imagine. Here is the one time he sees an accident, he doesn't want to say anything about it, but he got it off of his conscience. And here's what I'm trying to encourage you to do this morning. You know lost people, and I know lost people, and we haven't said a word to them. And they're an accident waiting to happen. They're just a breath away from hell, and yet we won't speak up and give them a word. And so the Bible tells us here that Jesus gets involved in their life and he begins to share with them. And so we've got to ask the question, who is my one? Who is it that I need to get involved with? Hey, listen, we're out of time. It's no longer comfortable to be on the sidelines or up in the stands and just being spectators. Bless God, we got to get in the game. Over the past couple of days, they've been having the NFL draft. And the commissioner will step up and he will say, the St. Louis Cardinals are on the clock and they've got 5 minutes to make a pick, and they make a pick. Well, hey, listen, we're on the clock and we're running out of time, and we've got to involve ourselves in the lives of people that don't know Jesus. Now, we've got to be involved. And think about this. The people that will be most receptive to you and to me are people that the Lord's already placed in our life. John says, behold the Lamb. And the disciples say, hey, where are you staying? And Jesus involves himself and he says, come and see. Notice they're checking him out in verse 40. Look at what happens now as he's involved. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice the very first thing Andrew did. Verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. And I would say, oh, happy day. The first person he involves himself with is his own brother. And when Andrew first thought of who's my one, it was right there in front of him. It was his brother. And so my question to you is simply this. Do you have a relative that could possibly be your one? Do you have a relative that you can involve yourself with that you've never told about what's happened in your life, and just share Jesus with some relative that God's already placed in your life? I got saved at about 8:20 on a Wednesday night in the kitchen of our church. I trusted Christ as my Savior. When I got home, it was about 9:15. I called my mom and I said, hey, Mom, I want to tell you something that happened tonight. And she said, what happened tonight, son? And I said, I got saved. She said, I thought you already were saved. I said, I thought I was too, but I wasn't. At about 10:30, she asked Jesus to come into her heart and to save her. And my very first one was my own mother. Yeah. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You've got relatives and I've got relatives that need to know Jesus. And God's got them in our life. And so the main point of this whole message is that God wants us to get out of our little Christian box, out of our little Christian cocoon, to get out of our little Christian club and involve ourselves with somebody that needs to know Jesus. I get so sick and tired sometimes when I see church just becoming some type of club. And I always think this, hey, if we're just going to have a club, let's all go join the Tim Aquana Country Club because they can do it a lot better than we can. That's not the purpose of knowing Jesus. And so they're getting out of their comfort zone. They're sharing the gospel. And Andrew finds his very one in his own family. So step one, get involved with someone and allow them to be your one. Quickly, number two, influence one. Involvement and influence always go hand in hand. Have you ever considered how much we seek to influence people regarding the things in life that really aren't that monumental in the grand scheme of things? We try to influence people to like our favorite sports teams, Patriots. We try to influence people to like our favorite golfer, Tiger Woods. We try to encourage people to like our favorite musicians and songwriters, McCartney. I was in line behind two 14-year-old kids in Atlanta one day, and I was listening to them. And one of the 14-year-old kids said to the other 14-year-old, what? You don't know the Beatles? Everyone ought to know the Beatles. And I thought, everyone ought to know Jesus. You see, we've got to involve ourselves. And then as we involve ourselves, we're able to have influence. And you see, this is something that the advertisers and the Fortune 500 companies have understood for years. They spend billions and billions and billions of dollars trying to influence us to buy their products. Not too long ago, I saw an Ever-Ready battery commercial. And there were three ladies in bikinis selling Ever-Ready batteries. And I thought, what do women in bikinis have to do with Ever-Ready batteries? But when I saw that ad, I noticed that I noticed. You see, influence is big business. But hey, spiritually speaking, where it matters more than sports teams or golfers or musicians or batteries, it's spiritual influence. What good have I accomplished if I influence people with all the things that don't make a hill of beans worth a difference in light of eternity? And so there's influence taking place. Celebrities try to influence us. I saw a lady last night on the red carpet of the correspondence dinner, and the reporter said, "May I ask, who are you wearing? Who made that gown?" And she said, "I will wear nothing but Chanel." And I thought, well, God bless you. God bless you. Trying to influence in fashion and in business. But what about seeking to influence people for Jesus? It's not that our Savior is just the best. He is the best. And so we've got an instruction manual called the Word of God. And it too is the best. It's the only book ever penned that gives eternal life to the readers and acceptors of that word. It's God's love letter to you and me. Sometimes people that don't know Christ will say, "Yeah, I've looked at the Bible. I don't understand a word in it." I want to say, it's not written to you. It's written to believers. But once you trust Jesus, the light comes on. You're illuminated by the person of the Holy Spirit and you understand His word. And as a result of that, you have influence with people who need to know Jesus. Have you ever thought about it this way? You are a minister and you have a ministry. Take it another step. You are a minister and you have a congregation. You are a minister and you have an opportunity to influence people that Pastor Rick and I will never be able to influence, that we'll never meet, that we'll never have contact with. But you do. And you may work in an office and you say, "Well, I just work in an office and I do accounting. It's no big deal." Bless God, that's your congregation. And you could be a witness and a minister to them. And hey, let me tell you something. They're watching you. And you have influence on them. You're writing a gospel a chapter each day by deeds that you do, by words that you say. People read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, "What's the gospel according to you?" And they might not be so quick to pick up our Bible. And they might not be so fast to visit our church. But when they have difficulties and they have problems and they want to know about eternal life, they're going to pick you up and you got to be ready to have influence on them. And so Jesus involves Himself in these people's lives and there's influence. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Verse 45, I love it. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now hang with me. Andrew asked the question, "Who's your one?" Andrew says, "I'm going to my family." Philip finds Jesus. And he asks the question, "Who's my one?" And he goes to a friend. Andrew went to Peter. Philip went to Nathanael. One started at home. One started in the neighborhood. They both started with people they knew. They both started with people they were involved with. And involvement always brings influence. Now listen to this. We have worked so hard as a church, as believers, to remove ourselves from the influence of the world, but we have made the world safe from the influence we can have on them. Did you get that? We've worked so hard to remove ourselves from the world that we've also made them safe from the influence that we can have on them. Jesus said we're to be in the world but not of the world, and we have lost people around us day in and day out that we're there for a reason to be a witness to them. So don't divorce yourself from them. They need you. They need the truth that you have. Some people have the attitude, well, if I've gone to church, I've done my job. You know, last week, we had right over 500 chairs in this building, and just about every one of them were filled. And you know what? Some of those chairs were people that feel like, well, I've done my job. I've gone to the church on Easter. God ought to give me a standing ovation. God doesn't owe us nothing. And you see, all we're doing when we come here is getting equipped to go there. This is just a training facility for believers. And let me tell you something, bless God, for about 10 years we've been getting equipped. And we're great at this and loving on each other and encouraging each other. And that's a big deal in the Christian life. But there's another side of the coin. We've got to take what our pastor's been equipping us with and take it to the world and influence them for Jesus. And so he involved himself with one. He influenced one. And the primary work of the church is not in the church. The primary work of the church is outside of the church. And we've got to have that attitude. And we've got to look for those that we can influence. And listen, it all started with one man, John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus and telling them, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so here's the perennial question. Are we willing to leverage the involvement and influence that we have with someone in order to point them to Jesus? I'm willing to take that risk. I'm willing to leverage it all if I've got an opportunity to share Christ. And so we're encouraging you just to involve yourself with one. Just to be involved with one and just to influence one. But number last, will you just invite one? Just one. Jesus invited Andrew. Andrew invited Peter. And then he invites Philip. And Philip invites Nathanael. Now look at verse 46 as he closes this chapter. And Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Yes, sir. Did you notice what Philip didn't do? He didn't debate him. He didn't argue with him. He didn't even really answer him. He just simply says, "Come and see." Do you think Philip had heard that somewhere before? Hadn't Jesus just said that to those two disciples of John the Baptist? "Come and see." And you know what Philip's doing? He's just practicing what he's seen in Jesus. And when we influence one, and when we invite one, we're practicing what we've heard and seen and experienced in Jesus. And so they just extend the invitation. And so let me take the pressure off of you this morning. I'm not asking you to be a prosecuting attorney. I'm not asking you to be a high-pressure salesperson. I'm just simply asking you to extend an invitation. There's a great Bible word. It's the word "come." They say, "Come and see." And I've always thought about that word "come." The children can come. The older people can come. The middle age can come. Everyone can come if we'll just invite them. And so they extend the invitation. And I'm just simply asking you this morning, who's your one? Who are you willing to extend an invitation to? It could be somebody in your family. You may have a husband or a wife or a child or an uncle or an aunt or a grandparent that needs to know Jesus. That could be your one. It could be a friend. It's somebody that you've been close to for a long time, but for whatever reason, you've never shared Jesus with them. They could be your one. It could be a foe. It could be someone who's been against you. It could be someone who's turned their nose down on you because of your commitment to Jesus. That might be the one God lays on your heart to be your one. Or it could be somebody very familiar to you. And this is what I mean by that. You notice on that little card, it says, "Who's your one?" Now, the Lord laid somebody on my heart just this past Thursday. And if I called his name, 90% of the people in this room would know exactly who I'm talking about. But that's going to be between me and the Lord and him. And he's my one. But it may be somebody very familiar. It may be somebody that you have contact with day in and day out. But now think about this as we close. It could be you. I'm not a fool to believe that every person who's on the roll of this church is a believer. I told them in core group this morning that every time we come to church, three people come. Lost people come. And you know what? I want them here. We pray that they will be here. We want lost people of every stripe to come into this place. Why? Because we know that when they come here, they're going to hear the gospel. I never have to wring my hands and worry when I invite somebody to church and say, gosh, I hope Pastor Rick didn't mess around today. I hope Pastor Rick just doesn't give us some little devotion on how to have a productive week and manage our time. I never have to consider that. Because the word is sown service after service after service. And when the word's sown, it doesn't return void. So we pray lost people will come here because we know they're going to hear what it means to be saved. There are lost people here this morning. There are carnal believers here this morning. You're not right with God. You know you're not right with God. And all you simply have to do is acknowledge your sin. And He will forgive you. And He will use you to influence and involve and invite one. And then there are spiritual believers. You're clean and you're right and God's using you. And I want to encourage you to stay the course. It's worth it. But your one might be you. Have you ever considered that? About 25 years ago, I was in a CWT class and we started that in our church. Continue witnessing training. And it taught us how to do what we've shared today in 35 minutes. And when you go to class, the very first week, you sit down and you take a pen and a piece of paper, and you write out your personal testimony. You write briefly how your life was before you met Jesus, how you actually accepted Him, and how your life's been different. So in our first class, we got about 50 people in the class. Our education pastor, Ray Mayfield, is leading the class, and he says, all right, I want everybody just to take about 7 minutes and write your personal testimony. So, man, I got my pen out. I hadn't been saved very long. Man, I just start scribbling. Man, it looked like a nervous breakdown on paper, but I had it. And so after about 7 minutes, we all stopped and Ray stood in front of the class and he said, Bob, did you not understand the assignment? And Bob said, no, I understood the assignment. And he said, well, I'm looking at your paper and you haven't written anything down. And Bob said, well, I can't write anything because I don't have a testimony. I've never been saved. And right there in a soul winning class at my church, Bob, our chairman of the deacons, got saved. He was his one. We baptized him the next Sunday. I think every chairman of the deacons ought to be saved. He was his own one. And here's what I'm saying today. You may be your own one. Now here's what we're going to do. It's homework time. They're going to turn the lights up a little bit. Now I want you to take that card. Now if God's laid somebody on you during these past few minutes, this is what I want you to do. I want you to write their name on that card right now. You know, a lot of times people don't make a decision because we don't ask for one. I'm asking. If I could beg, I would beg. I want you to involve yourself and influence yourself and invite one over the next year. Just one. And so if you will, put that person's name down on that card. If you hadn't laid it on your heart yet and you don't know who it is, don't feel any pressure. But if you knew as soon as I started talking about it who it was, don't resist him. Just do it. And then this is what I want to encourage you to do. Daily, I want you to pray over that person on your card. I'm praying for my man. Take that card, put it someplace where it'll always be in your sight. It might be on your refrigerator. It might be on your vanity mirror. It might be on your sun visor. It might be a bookmark in your Bible. Wherever God would have it that you might constantly have that name before you, put it there and constantly pray for them. And here's what we're going to do. From time to time, I'm going to ask you, how are you doing with your one? Is there anything I can do to help you? I'll go with you to visit. I'll pray with you to take them before the Lord. And from time to time, we'll bring it up and we'll talk about it. And I want to encourage you to do one. So now here's the invitation. I want you to stand. And our pastor is going to be right here. And this is the invitation. If you have one, I want you to come right now and meet our pastor right here. And he's going to pray. And we're going to pray for these that we're committing ourselves to. And then let's do what we often say. Let's just get out of the way. And let's see what God can do.